Thank you, Wendell. You know, Joel mentioned how we've been kind of beset by trouble this morning, and I was wondering whether I'd be able to speak this morning. I lost my voice this week, and it's been gradually getting better, so you'll pardon me, I hope, while I suck on some cough drops and try to make sure I can continue speaking this morning. But welcome. I'm glad you're here this morning. For the benefit of any of you who weren't here last week, we've started this sermon series on the Ten Commandments. So we're just getting started with that. So we're going all the way back to words that God spoke to his people through Moses long before Jesus Christ was even born. And if you read through the Old Testament books of Moses and you look at all the law that was given to the people back then, there were many, many rules and regulations for how these people, the Israelites, the people of God, were supposed to live their lives day to day. And those rules were often very specific, very detailed. So what have we said about this massive volume of rules and regulations that we see in the books of Moses, in the Old Testament? What do we see about those things in the New Testament? Well, to put it simply, what we've said and what we believe is it's not our law. As Christians, Jesus set us free from the letter of the law so that we could live in the spirit of it. So when we read these books of Moses, we read this volume of laws and regulations. It's not our law. Jesus frees us to live in the spirit of that law. But in the midst of all of these laws and rules and regulations that we see in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, we come to Exodus chapter 20. And here we see this neat little package, this list of rules that we've come to call the Ten Commandments. And unlike most of the rest of the books of the law, the Ten Commandments are this brief, succinct, neat little package reflecting the heart of God toward us. And I think that's why we as Christians have tended to view the Ten Commandments a little bit differently than the rest of these myriad laws and regulations that have been presented in the books of Moses. We see these verses in a way as kind of the summation, and I think accurately we see it that way, as the summation of what God would want to say to us if God only had a few verses to tell us his heart for us and how he wanted us to live our lives. Maybe these verses would be included in that summation. They transcend culture and time. They speak to us today. So, we're looking at the Ten Commandments for the next couple months, one at a time. And we're looking at the heart of God that's demonstrated through each one of these commandments. These are God's big ten, you might say. And there's not a command on this list. None of these Ten Commandments, there's not a single one that wasn't repeated or in some way expanded in the New Testament. They're all referred to in some way in the New Testament, so it's important that we pay attention to what God is saying here in the Ten Commandments. So, Joe got us started last week with the first of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the second commandment that we're going to look at today sounds at first kind of similar, but it takes this idea of this sin of having something ahead of God, and it takes it in a slightly different direction, looks at it from a slightly different perspective. So let's just jump into this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now we read this just a minute ago. I'm going to read it again. This gives us the long form of the second commandment. Those verses say, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands." So the first thing I want us to ask ourselves is, what is the heart of this passage? I mean, for instance, we could just take the first line, just the first part of this passage, where we see it says that we are not supposed to make any likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth or in the sea. And if we just take that one first line, we might start to wonder if the people who thought up or carved out Mount Rushmore might have been sinning by doing that, right? It's certainly a likeness. It's huge. People come from all over. Thousands of people flock there to see this monument. every year. But if we're going to take that approach, then it's not just Mount Rushmore, is it? I mean, I would imagine that if I were to walk through any one of your homes, I would see pictures, likenesses of people and places and things hanging in your on your walls or lovingly positioned above the fireplace. So are we sinning by hanging that wedding photo on the wall or even having had it taken in the first place? Are we sinning when we take pictures of our kids and look at photo albums or hang them on the wall? Are the halls of Congress that are lined with statues of great Americans and people, other people who have gone before, are they actually monuments to sinfulness and sin? Now, some people have taken that line and interpreted it that way. And if you take this second commandment and you take that first line all by itself, it's certainly not unreasonable to land there and to come to that conclusion. But I don't think that's what God intended. Sculpture, art, photography, these are all wonderful expressions of the creativity that God has put within humanity. And there's not a thing wrong with them. They're not in themselves sinful. Now, knowing the crowd I'm speaking to, I highly doubt that I'll have much trouble trying to convince you to agree with what I just said, that those things are not sinful in and of themselves. But why do we say that? In light of that line in the second commandment, what leads us to say that it's all right? Are we actually violating that commandment and then just saying, well, it's okay? No, I don't think so. And I'm going to tell you why. When we take the verses all together, when we look at the idea and the heart behind them, and we look at more than just that first line, we start to get a little bit more balanced perspective. And the rationale for allowing art and sculpture and photography and all those things and saying they're okay, they're not sinful in themselves, lies in what's said in that first line and then also what's said after that first line when we read a little further. When we look at the full scope of those verses that make up that second commandment, you see that the heart of the commandment is about what you're worshiping. And it's about the fact that God is not willing to share His worship, the worship that's due Him. He is not willing to share it. He's a jealous God. Now, when I talk to my kids about jealousy, it's never in a positive light, right? But God is different. The jealousy of God is different. God stands alone. He's supreme. He's superior. He's all-powerful, He's all-worthy, and none but God have the position and the power to rightfully demand complete, total exclusivity of worship. And He says that worship of anything else is misplaced, and in fact is sinful. It violates this commandment. So if we're looking at a thing, any thing, or place, or person, and in our minds, we are assigning to it attributes that only belong to God, or giving to it reverence that rightfully belongs to God alone, that's when we start to run afoul of the second commandment. The other phrase that opens up the heart of this verse is in that first line where it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, a likeness." And that little line, "for yourself," is very, very telling. That little phrase speaks to the desire that's in every human heart. We want a God for ourselves. We want a God for ourselves. We naturally, as human beings, understand our limitations. And we want to connect to something more powerful. We want to look toward the power. And that's the title of this sermon today, "Looking Toward the Power." That's what we do as humans. We want to look toward and we want to connect with something that's more powerful than what we are experiencing in ourselves. So people run after this religion or that religion, this idea of God or that idea of God, Mother Earth, science and reason, even humanism the idea that power resides inside ourselves, that we can better ourselves to be more God-like. We want to connect with that power, regardless of where we're looking for it. We're looking toward the power. That's what's behind what God is saying in the second commandment. That's the heart, the impetus for God speaking these words. People are reaching out to find something powerful for themselves. Let me tell you something. There's not a thing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that desire. The desire to look toward the power, to bring a power into your life that you don't have, is God-given. The problem arises when we take that desire and we direct it towards something other than God. So let's bring this back around to the question of whether Mount Rushmore, for instance, is sinful. Now, the day I see people visiting Mount Rushmore and praying to George Washington, or feeling like there's some particular special spiritual significance to being in the presence of this monument, that's when I'm going to start to worry that maybe they're falling afoul of this commandment. And I don't think that was the purpose of the monument. As far as I know, people praying toward Mount Rushmore or at Mount Rushmore isn't really a thing. People aren't doing that, as far as I know. It's a historical monument. You know, it's intended to remind people about our founding and to be there for thousands of years into the future. People aren't giving it reverence. They're not assigning to it attributes or power that should belong only to God. So where are we landing on this? Where are we landing? Does the second commandment amount to a prohibition of photography or sculpture or art or any of those things? No, I don't think so. Not at all. And I think we're being faithful biblically when we say that. I don't think we're going out on a limb or being extra biblical when we say that. So where does the rubber meet the road for us? Are we done? Is that it? We're good on the second commandment? We can just move on to commandment number 3? We're fine? Maybe not so fast. I touched on something a few minutes ago, and I want to circle back and ponder it for a while. And I hope you brought your steel-toed shoes, because it's entirely possible that I might step on a toe or two. And if I do, and if something I say offends you, please, I'm sorry. It's not my intention. I'm not trying. I don't want to be rude. I don't want to be insensitive. But I do want to try to be faithful to the spirit of what God is saying in the second commandment. So here it is. Here it is. As Christ followers, as people who are striving to follow Jesus Christ, and we're believing in Jesus Christ, if we're going to be faithful to the spirit of this commandment, then we must arrive at the place of honestly being able to say that we do not practice the veneration, and that's just a fancy word for treating something with a special spiritual reverence or devotion. We do not practice the veneration of statues, of relics, of images of saints or of the saints themselves, even images of our Lord. We don't practice the veneration of icons or of holy places. We don't do it as followers of Jesus. Look, before Jesus left this earth in bodily form, he promised that he would still be with us. And connecting with Jesus, folks, doesn't require anything more than a heart that's turned toward him. We don't need a holy place. We don't need a crucifix. We don't need an image of a saint, a rendering that came from the mind of some artist of what our Lord might have looked like. We don't need a statue of his mother. He himself is with us, present with us. And there is no special power or significance to things or places. And what the second commandment is doing, as we're reading it, is it's attempting to turn our thoughts and attention away from these things and these places, which without Christ are just things and places. And it's attempting to turn our attention instead toward God, who is Spirit. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in the years between Moses and Jesus Christ. God spoke through Isaiah, and he said in Isaiah 42:8, he said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, my praise to a graven image." There it is again. God in his righteous jealousy, his justified righteous jealousy, being unwilling to share what is his exclusively with any other person, place, thing. It's his. Do you want to get on the wrong side of God Almighty real quick? Just start looking at a thing for the power in your life instead of to God. And that'll get you there real fast. So here's where the commandment boils down for us, folks. Here it is. If my goal is to be closer to God, if my goal is to be more holy or to receive the protection or the blessing of God, if I'm trying to bring the power into my life, to connect with the power, and I think I'm accomplishing something by hanging a picture in my home or by placing a statue in my yard or by addressing an image or a statue when I pray, by wearing something around my neck, by holding something in my hands, I'm gravely mistaken. And what I need to seriously ask myself is, have I assigned to a thing a degree of respect or reverence that belongs to God alone? Have I taken something away from God that belongs to Him exclusively? And if that's where I find myself, then I've defied this command. I've violated this command. And what's even scarier is I've provoked Him to jealousy. He will not share His glory, His worship with another. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be guilty of provoking the jealousy of God Almighty. And I care enough about you to mention it to you, even if it steps on a toe or two. Now immediately, even as I say all of that, even as I say that there's no special power in things, I'm reminded of examples in Scripture that would seem at first to contradict that idea. Maybe you're thinking of those same examples too. I remember the story from the Old Testament when God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole. And the people who looked at the serpent would be healed. See, the people were dealing with this plague of venomous snakes, and they were dying. But the people who looked at the snake would be healed, and they would live. God working through a physical thing. Obviously, clearly. No doubt about it. I remember the time, again, this was in the Old Testament, when some guys were going out to bury their dead friend. And they're taking him out to bury him. And they were happened upon by this raiding party from an enemy people. And they had to get out of there. They had to get out of there fast. So they throw their guy into this open grave, into a cave, basically, so that they could just get out of there. And when the dead guy falls against the bones of a long dead prophet, he's alive again. He's raised back to life. God demonstrating his power through a physical thing. It's right there. Clearly that's what God did. No doubt about it. Even in the New Testament, we see that God used physical things at times in a powerful way. One of those examples was when the woman was healed when she just touched the hem of Jesus' robe. Remember that? The woman had this issue and she couldn't be healed. She had it forever, and when she touched the hem of Jesus' robe, she was healed. Jesus didn't say anything to her before she was healed. She didn't touch him. She touched his robe, the hem of his garment. She was healed. God worked through a physical thing. No doubt about it. So, has God worked through physical things in the past? Absolutely. Clearly. No doubt about it. Could God work through physical things today and in the future? Sure. I'd have to acknowledge that possibility. Yes. I'm not denying that. Here's the thing. None of that. That does not take away in the least from the principle that we should never direct our reverence toward a thing instead of toward the power behind it. Instead of toward God. Instead of looking to God. And the serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness is a great example of that. Do you know that in future generations, God, after this episode with the serpent and with Moses, long, long after that, God instructed his person at the time, his man, I think it was Gideon, to destroy that serpent. Because people had started to venerate it, to look to the serpent as the power instead of to God. And God asked for it to be destroyed. When the woman touched the hem of Jesus' robe and was healed, what did Jesus say afterwards? Didn't he say, "I felt power go out of me"? The power wasn't in the robe. And it would have been an offense to God for future generations to hold up that robe as the power and look to that robe as the power that they could have for healing. The power was and was always going to be with Jesus Christ. And how God chooses to distribute his power, how God chooses to use his power in the world, that's his business. And I'll be the first to admit that he's been pretty creative with how he's done that from time to time. But that line from the Lord's Prayer has always been reflective of the heart of God. It says, listen up now. It says, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It is always, always to God that we should be looking if we're looking for the power. It is always to God that we should be assigning the glory and the esteem and the veneration, the respect, the worship. And anything else is misplaced. It's his. And his alone. So here's a good, just a really simple test when it comes to those things in your life, the religious things that are in your life that you might be thinking of right now, and you might be thinking, well, shoot, am I, you know, provoking God to jealousy with these things? Here's just a really simple test. I want to borrow some words from the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul said the following. He said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. The simple test that might help to indicate if the things in your life are carrying too much significance, too much regard, perhaps even veneration, is to ask yourself this simple question. Is this, whatever it is, nothing? Is it nothing? Figuratively to me. Is it just a piece of wood? Is it just a picture that reminds me to turn my thoughts toward the Lord? Or is it something more than that? And if I can't honestly look at that thing and say, it's nothing. It's nothing. Then it might just be something that's taking away from God a glory that belongs to him alone. And I just might want to evaluate whether in some way, large or small, I'm looking towards something other than God for the power in my life. And if that's the case, I've made an idol for myself. So, I might disappoint some of you in this, but I'm not going to draw any hard lines this morning. I'm not going to get into specifics and say, well, this is something that you should not have in your home. This is something you should have in your home. I'm not going to get into those details because I honestly believe that those are between you and God. But what I want you to do between you and Jesus Christ is to implement that is it nothing test. Is it nothing? And then I want to leave you with these three steps to make sure you're following the spirit of the second commandment. Three things. Number one, recognize that God is spirit. And he doesn't share his glory. Own that fact. God is spirit. And he does not share his glory. God doesn't reside in a thing or in a place. And if I'm looking at a thing and I'm looking at a place and I find that my perspective is that that's where the power is found, then I need to repent. I need to get that thing out of my life. It needs to become nothing to me. And I need to turn my attention toward the Lord. Number two, accept that God doesn't need the stuff that we sometimes want to put between us. God doesn't need that stuff. One of the beautiful things that Jesus did was the tearing down of all the barriers that existed between humanity and God Almighty. And there is literally nothing that you need to connect with God other than a heart that's turned toward him. Nothing else. Number three, look toward the true power. Folks, this This is the gospel message. Look toward the true power. Look to Jesus, and only Jesus. Nothing else. No one else. And look, we're flawed. We are imperfect. We're sinful. Human beings. All of us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's me. That's you. There is no human exception to that universal judgment. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. And we can try. We can try all of our lives to erase that stain of sin from our souls, and we can never do it. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, that's us trying to do it our own way. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The picture that's painted there of our prospects apart from Jesus Christ, when we're left in our natural state of sin, the picture that's painted is bleak, seemingly hopeless. But God created us. God created us, and it was good. This mess of sin that we have in the world, we created that. We caused that. But the God who created us didn't forget about us. He didn't forget His great love for us. And even as we, as humanity, turned away from Him and pursued our own sins and our selfishness, God made a way for our souls to be reconciled to God, to be brought back to that place of union with God, just as if we had never sinned. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23 gives us good news and it gives us bad news. And if you're like me, you like to get the bad news first. God seems to agree, at least in this passage. The first thing He says here, He says the wages of sin is death. Done. Yeah. God is serious about His standards. Somewhere in the Old Testament, He said the soul that sins, it shall die. He's not playing around. But then the rest of the verse comes to the rescue, and the rest of the verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. That God Himself in Jesus Christ stepped up to the plate and took the punishment that rightfully was due us, where there was death in our future, staring us down like an angry black cloud. Jesus comes in. And He offers to dispel that blackness of death and the darkness in our future, and to bring life in its place. And it's a gift. It's a gift. You don't have to recite specific certain words a certain number of times. You don't have to visit a holy place. You don't have to wear something around your neck or have a shrine at your home. It's a gift. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what? You will be saved. That is the good news, folks. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we all have this natural drive to connect with the power. We want to look toward the power. And why not? We know our limitations. That's good. Well, this is it. This is it. It's Jesus and nothing else. No one else. And if you've been putting your trust in something else, in a big way or in a small way, then I want to invite you to look toward the power this morning and look toward Jesus Christ. And we're going to wrap things up this morning in terms of the sermon. We have some other things to do. I want to invite the worship team to come back up at this time for a closing song. But folks, if God has spoken to your heart, if God is speaking to your heart through our worship this morning, through these words this morning, don't walk out of this room without making things right with Him. Right now, as we're singing this song, as we're closing things down for this morning, reach out to Him with your spirit. He's just a prayer away. There is nothing needed except your heart reaching out to Him. If you want someone to pray with you, if you say, yeah, I believe, and I want to use this opportunity to confess with my mouth, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. I want Jesus. If you want someone to pray with you, then while we're singing this song or after we close this morning, just come to the front of the church. Come up here to the cross, which is not an idol, but just helps us to remember to turn our thoughts toward the Lord. And we'd love to be able to pray with you. Let's pray right now. Lord, you are worthy of all praise, of all glory and honor and reverence and every good thing. You're worthy, and you alone. Convict us, Lord, when we've been guilty of placing something else, anything else, in a position that belongs to you and you alone. And Lord, for that person this morning who has yet to accept that gift of life that you offer, would you speak to them now with a peace, calm their heart, give them a firm desire to bring that broken heart to you. Reach them, Lord, right now, right where they are. Amen.